All right.
Woo!
Worship, baby. Thank you, Will. Thank you, team. It's Pentecost Sunday. We are going to talk lots about the Holy Spirit because it is Pentecost Sunday. And then next week, brand new series on the Ten Commandments. Now, I'm going to give a little preview right now and tell you, I taught the Cub Scouts the Ten Commandments in order in 10 minutes last Monday. Like they have them memorized now. I'm bringing that gift to you next Sunday. You definitely want to be here for that. If you don't know them all and by heart right now on cue, then you need to be here next Sunday. Just throwing that out there. If you know me by now, you know I'm a little bit of a like sci-fi nerd, superhero kind of guy. And there's a fairly famous movie that came out in the last couple of years called Endgame. And I promise I won't spoil anything. This might be a mild spoiler, but it's not going to spoil anything. If you haven't seen it yet, like the rest of the world, then I might spoil something. But there's a phrase in it, a phrase of endearment between Iron Man and his kid. And there's a small spoiler. Love you 3,000. And Alan's already feeling sentimental about it over here. It's this phrase that he tells his kid, and it's this basically is this term of endearment, right? And what it does is it, in a movie context, it makes this relationship between father and daughter that much more powerful and obvious. It deepens the character, right? Because they have this between them. I mean, they're movie characters, but between them, there's this depth of relationship displayed in this expression, love you 3,000. But there is a deep spiritual truth that we're going to rest in today. You know, sometimes you teach heavy theology stuff, and sometimes you just need to hear a spiritual truth and let it dig into your soul. And that spiritual truth is this. That spiritual truth is this. God loves you 3,000. Now, I'm going to explain that a little bit in a minute because there's a significance to that number. But it's true. It's a truth that God, we have a personal relationship with the creator of the universe. We have our own language. We can talk to him and share our soul with him and share little quips back and forth like that. God loves you 3,000. If you hadn't seen the movie, I haven't spoiled much except that Tony has a kid. But you'll figure that stuff out. Now, he displays that love through Jesus. If God loves you 3,000, he displays it first through sending his son, Christ, which is the heart of the sermon. We're at Pentecost. Jesus has ascended. The remaining disciples are huddled in this upper room, and some pretty special events happen. We'll read this in just the story in just a minute. But once the Holy Spirit has descended on the disciples, then Peter stands up and preaches a sermon, which is essentially telling them how God has demonstrated his love through Christ. He lays the whole truth of the gospel out in the very first New Testament church sermon. And he did pretty good. A few people came to Christ. We'll get to that in a minute. But this is from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. As soon as I get to Acts 2, here we go. This is one of those Sundays where I have multiple bookmarks, so just hold on. It's going to be fun. Okay. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were together in one place, and suddenly from heaven there came a sound like a rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them and rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them the ability. Now, there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered because each one heard them speaking in their own native language. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, I don't know. This is what you get for reading Bible terms sometimes. Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. In our own languages, we hear them speaking about God's deeds and power. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others sneered, saying, they are filled with new wine. I went to 13. Some people thought they were drunk because it was so crazy. So this Holy Spirit descends on this group of disciples, and they start speaking and teaching, and they do so in such a way that everybody there can hear the gospel being preached and being spoken in their own language. Peter stands up and preaches this sermon about what happened with Jesus, and then they respond. And so if God communicates, God loves us 3,000, and he communicates it first by sending Christ to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, to be resurrected, and then ascend into heaven. But he also displays his love and his faithfulness throughout redemptive history. You see, the events of Pentecost are not just like, oh, this was a cool time and the Holy Spirit showed up. This is literally, we call this the birthday of the church, right? This is the formation of the new covenant church. The first sermon, the first real gathering of disciples, the arrival of the Holy Spirit, and we call it Pentecost. Well, it's called Pentecost for a reason. Penta is 50. It was a Jewish holiday already that takes place 50 days after Passover. That's where the Penta part comes from. And so you have Jewish Passover, which is, by the way, if you're in church history at this moment in time, Jesus was crucified Passover weekend. 50 days later, the Holy Spirit shows up on Pentecost. So Pentecost is a fulfillment in some ways of everything that God has been about doing since all the way back to when he said, Moses, set my people free from Egypt. We're going to the wilderness. I am calling a particular people to myself. And he has not stopped doing that. Now, certainly then, this is the big inaugural day of the new church, but all of redemptive history has been pointing to this. Jesus has come and done and paid for our sins and paid the price, but God has been moving all the events of history to this moment where he can launch his church. Now, there's a couple ways you see this, and we can take confidence in God's love through redemptive history in this story. The first one is this little more backstory about Pentecost. It was the Jewish celebration of the giving of the Ten Commandments at 50 days out. So remember, Passover is when they leave Egypt. 50 days later, they're on a mountain and Moses is getting the Ten Commandments and bringing it down. So this is a significant marker. It's not just, oh, let's pick 50 days. This is 50 days after they were in the wilderness, right? And they're celebrating the arrival and the giving of God's Ten Commandments. And I just read to you where when they started to preach and teach, everyone there could hear the gospel in their own language. There's three things here that demonstrate God's faithfulness. The first, which I skipped over, so I'm backing up a little bit, is the fulfillment of prophecy. This is of Ezekiel 36, 27 and 28. And I didn't give her any of this, so you just have to listen. Okay. Ezekiel 36, 26 through 28. Where'd it go? 25, 26. Okay. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove from your body the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and make you follow my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. That may not be the right verse. Wait, keep going. 27 and 28? Yes, okay. Then you shall live in the land that I give to your ancestors, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. It's not the right verse, but it's okay. It still gets the point. That's Ezekiel 36, right? What's he talking about? A particular people called at a particular moment in redemptive history to be his people, and he will be their God. There's a place in there where it says something about pouring out spirit on the people that I missed. But anyway, it's fulfilled. Google it later and find it yourself. Sorry about that. The whole point is this. In Ezekiel, he says, I will call a people to myself, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. Which, by the way, is how he launches the Ten Commandments to Moses. Next Sunday, we'll talk about this. But that's the phrasing. That's how he opens up. Hey, I am your God. You are my people. Live in my commandments and you will do well. That's basically how he launches the Ten Commandments. And he's telling Ezekiel that. And on Pentecost, what happens? He calls the people to himself and pours out his spirit on them, and he is present with them. Maybe that was the part that I was alluding to in that passage. He's with them, in them. I will dwell in you. And we have tongues of fire and the church arrival, the fulfillment of prophecy. God has not stopped working on his salvation plan even today. Now, two historical events that I was running ahead to. The first one, if you know the old story from the Old Testament, there's a story about the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel, people were really proud of themselves, and they thought, hey, we're going to build this monument that'll reach all the way to heaven so we can reach God. And the scripture tells us that God saw the people doing this and actually confused their language so that they couldn't finish the project. Because they were trying to get to God on their own terms, through their own effort, through their own glory. Look at us. Look how awesome we are. And God goes, watch how awesome you are. And he confused language and scattered people all over the earth. And at Pentecost, when they're sitting in the room and the disciples start to preach, everyone could hear what they had to say in their own language. God remembered Babel. He remembered scattering people. He remembered confusing language. And at Pentecost, he reverses that so that they can hear what they need to hear. Pentecost and them preaching in tongues and speaking all these different languages is a reversal of the Tower of Babel. The truth is not confused by language. The truth, and by the way, a little more backstory to this event. People came from all over to Jerusalem, from all kinds of nations, to celebrate the giving of the Ten Commandments. That's why there was a group of international people gathered together at Jerusalem from being scattered. Their own physical proximity was reversed too. They come from all over back to Jerusalem. Now they can all hear and understand. It's the exact opposite of what happens in Genesis 11. Because they were trying to reach God in Genesis 11, and at Pentecost, God descends on them. It's a historical event, Pentecost. It's a significant birth of the church, Pentecost, but it's also a reversal of what our own prideful sin created in Genesis 11. God is busy redeeming everything. And he hasn't stopped reversing the effects of sin. He hasn't stopped turning that stuff back. And he remembers everything that's happened, and he's reversing it, making it new, restoring, redeeming. It's not just, Christianity is not just, oh, I said my prayer, now I've got my fire insurance. It's a restoration of all things, even the confusion of language, so that, as Philippians says, it's someday that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God's not stopped moving us toward that destiny. And Pentecost, this event at Pentecost, puts that on full display for us to see. Now, I said that Pentecost was the Jewish festival 50 days after the first Sabbath after Passover. And Pentecost was the giving, when they celebrated the giving of the Ten Commandments. So in one way, that's the institution or the birth of the old covenant. When Moses is up on the mountain and says, and God gives him the Ten Commandments, says, here's the laws your people will live by. Now take them down to them. God is establishing his covenant with his Old Testament people. Old covenant, Old Testament. So you could say the original establishment of God's people is on the mountain with the Ten Commandments. Do you remember what happened while Moses was hanging out with God on the mountain? Do you remember this Sunday school story? They lost sight of the fact that they didn't think Moses was coming back down, because apparently he was up there for a while. They decided to make a golden calf and worship it. And the way you read the scriptures, there's like 5 minutes after Moses goes up the mountain. They didn't have a whole lot of faith in him coming back off the mountain for whatever reason. And so they start to worship this other idol. And when Moses comes off the mountain and sees it, he gets a little ticked and throws down the first set of Ten Commandments and smashes them. I can't believe this is happening. Oh, we got to start over. And he goes back up the mountain and gets another set. And God is exasperated by it. And he says, Moses, I'm going to make you another Noah. I'm going to start over with you. We're going to wipe them all out. And Moses, intercedes on the behalf of God's people and says, no, don't do that. What would the people in Egypt say if you wipe out all your people in the desert? What would the world say about the God who took him out in the desert to die? And so it says, the scriptures tell us that God relented. However, the event did not happen without consequence. Hopefully I got this chapter and verse right in the Old Testament. This is from Exodus 32. This may be how I got it confused, because it's 27 and 28 too, so that may be where I messed that up. This is verse 27 and 28. Let's see, here we go. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, put your sword on your side, go back and forth from the gate throughout the camp, and kill your brother, your friend, and your neighbor." The sons of Levi did as Moses commanded, and about 3,000 people fell on that day. What does Moses do when he comes off the mountain with the Ten Commandments? He orders the sons of Levi to put to the sword those who worshiped the calf. And the number was 3,000. You with me? That's in Exodus. Let's fast forward, shall we? Back to Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches a sermon. This is verse 22. "You Israelites, listen to what I say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man arrested to you by God with deeds and power, attested to you by God, and signs that God did through him among you, you yourselves know this man was handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed him, but God raised him up, having freed him from death." This is part of the sermon. "And because it's impossible for him to be held in its power, thus David said this concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will live in hope.'" So he says, Jesus died. You killed the guy who God attested to be the Messiah. Verse 36. No. Man. Okay. I should just read all of Acts 2 and just be done with it. "Fellow Israelites," this is verse 29, "I may confidently say to you, our ancestor David, that he both died and was buried in his tomb until this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him that he would put one of his descendants on his throne. This Jesus God raised up," skipping ahead, "and all are his witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this so that you can see and hear." Verse 36, "Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, whom you crucified." So the heart of Peter's sermon is the guy that God has been promising, you executed. The Messiah you've been longing for, you put to death on a cross. And they're convicted by that. They're cut to the heart about that. Verse 43, "All came upon everyone, because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and all had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute proceeds to all, anyone who had need. Day by day, they spent much time together in the temple. They broke bread at their home and ate food with their glad and generous hearts, praising God day by day." I am missing something. Hold on. Oh, I found it. 41. This is the verse I was looking for. I think somebody just said it from the back, helping Charlie out. Verse 41. I'm going back. Peter preaches a sermon. He calls them to repentance, and he says this. "So those who welcomed his message were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 persons were added." Now, Luke may be going, Peter was a really good preacher, and 3,000 people said yes to Jesus that day. And it may be exactly 3,000. Oh, this is about 3,000 people. What does Luke want us to know? That God is still redeeming everything. And 3,000 people were executed at the institution of the old covenant. Peter preaches a sermon, and Luke lets us know that 3,000 were added to the people of God at the giving of the new covenant, which celebrates the giving of the old. Do you think Luke went, 3,000 sounds good? Or did he want us to know that God is putting back what was taken away? That he is literally restoring to himself the people of God. Even the 3,000 that were executed over sin, that's a whole other sermon we could talk about. He redeems and replaces those 3,000, the first sermon. And so when I say God loves you 3,000, what do I mean by that? One, it's a term of endearment between us and God, right? The same way Tony would tell his daughter, hey, love you 3,000. God's saying he loves you 3,000 in this story because he loves us so much, he restores what's been taken away. I took away 3,000 at the institution of the old covenant. I added 3,000 at the institution of the new. I have not forgotten what has happened. And I am still in the business of restoring everything to the way it was intended to be. And so when God says, I will be your God and you will be my people, and we're going to start with 3,000, he wants us to know he's not stopped restoring everything. And so, yeah, Pentecost is about the arrival of the Holy Spirit. It is. And the birth of the church. But at the birth of the church, God is putting back what went wrong. He's restoring what was broken by our sin. He fulfilled the prophecy. He sent Jesus so that we could be restored to a relationship with him. He reverses the Tower of Babel and the fallout for us trying to do it ourselves and makes it so that everybody can hear the message. And then at the birth of the church, he puts back what was taken away. Yeah, 3,000. Are you kidding? 3,000 people were added. Man, Peter's a good preacher. No. God has not stopped working on his plan of salvation. And so when I say what we need to hear sometimes on Sunday is we need to rest in a spiritual truth. And that spiritual truth is that God loves you 3,000. I'm not just talking about he loves you a lot. I'm talking about he loves you in a way that restores you to what was broken will be made new. And so if you're facing broken, if you're facing challenge, then you can rest in the truth that God loves you 3,000. Apologies to the MCU. You know what I mean? Like this idea that God would restore even that. We get these old events in the Old Testament. You go, that's weird. He had people kill 3,000 people. Yeah. But did you know he put them back? The redemptive history is connected. It's not accidental. The scriptures are the story of God's people in relationship with him. And he's going, yeah. Remember when that happened? Erased. Remember when Tower of Babel happened? Everybody's coming back together, they can hear. Remember when those people died? Yeah, 3,000 just got saved. We're moving somewhere. We're going from garden to city. We're going from the Garden of Eden that doesn't work anymore to a restored new Jerusalem where God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will put my spirit inside of you and dwell with you and be with you. And I will form a new covenant with my people. Now, what's interesting is, this is verse 37. When they heard this, they heard that they crucified the Messiah. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far away. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. So they're cut to the heart by hearing that they executed the Messiah. And they cry out to Peter, what should I do? And Peter's immediate response is to repent, to turn away from the things that has separated you from God and to turn back towards God. You see, repentance is the starting point. right? In our relationship with God, we have a ledger that we have to settle. We have to repent and turn away from sin. But then faith is the resulting trust. For when we go to God who loves us 3,000 and repent, he's faithful to forgive our sins. Restored 3,000 people, he can handle what you did wrong last week. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And our faith in him is the result of the fact that he has loved us from the day one until now. And he has not stopped giving up loving us. And he's displayed it throughout redemptive history. And he has righted things that went wrong and continues to right things that went wrong in our hearts. So the question then becomes, when Peter says, this is what happened and this is the reality, you are separated from God, does your heart cry, what should we do? We like to sin. We don't sin because it's hard. We sin because it's the fun thing to do. We sin because we want to, because we think we want to. I would argue that we sin because we don't trust what God says, period. I know God says this is the right thing to do, but I don't trust that. I have a better plan. That's when we sin. I know God says wait for this, or God says give this way, or God says live this way or be loving to this person I don't like. I don't trust that. I'm doing my own thing. When we repent, we basically go, I am trusting what you have to say. And that trust is displayed. I have faith. You could say it this way. I have faith that the God who can work through those circumstances and be faithful in the face of the fact that we haven't been, and the God who can restore what he broke and reverse the Tower of Babel and reverse the curse and reverse everything else that's ever gone wrong, that God is trustworthy. And I display that trust in faith in living the way he's asked me to live. Our response then to the God who acts, who loves, who redeems and restores is repentance and faith. And trust is built like in any other relationship. When I place my trust in God and he is faithful, what do I do more? I place my trust in God. What we tend to do is go, yeah, maybe not, and we sin. But when we leap into what he wants for us and display that truth, that faith, excuse me, when we display that faith, that's placing trust that what he's got for us is the right thing. And when we're doing that, we're doing what he's called us to do. Luke includes the number 3,000, displaying that God has not forgotten anything. And he's still working to restore everything. He loves us the same way. God loves us 3,000. What he wants us to do is live with the same awe and reverence that's in Acts 2. And faith, to repent, to trust. Yeah, I read the passage where it talks about they were selling everything and giving it away and all that kind of stuff. And everybody thinks, oh, nobody had any possessions. They just gave everything up. But that mutuality that they're talking about when they looked at their neighbor, make sure they had need and make sure that need was met, was voluntary. And so that mutuality feels a little bit more like marriage than socialism. What will you do for your spouse? What will you do for your family? You mutually support each other. What will you do for your church family? You will mutually support each other. So this passage in Acts 2, it's like they trusted God for everything. And they looked around and made sure no one had need, in the same way we make sure our family has everything they need. There was this mutual love displayed this way and this way. Will says beautifully at the start of every service that we're all about our connection to God and to each other, and that's exactly right. In Acts 2, what are they worried about? Feeding, fellowship, you know, church. They already had fried chicken at church in Acts 2. Made sure no one was hungry. No one had need. They're hungry. I'll fry some up. You know, they made sure everybody had everything that they needed, mutually speaking. Back and forth. Hey, I need a lawnmower. Can I borrow it? You know, whatever it was. lawnmower, Acts 2. Anyway, they wanted to make sure that everyone had everything. Why? Because God has already, throughout redemptive history, made sure we had everything. And all he's calling us to do is do the same for others that he's already done for us. To love each other. 3,000. Let's pray. God, this is the birthday of the church. When you poured out your Spirit upon us, everyone in that room from all over the world, and then went and carried your Spirit with them wherever they went. And because of those events, we are standing here worshiping you with awe and love today. Fill our hearts with that same Spirit. Remind us that you love us 3,000. In your precious Son, Jesus' name, amen.